Lord, I just have in my mind those words we just sang, you desire showing mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We can ache for that. But the gift is that it's true because it's who you are and how you are toward us. Today we are women and men who are in your mercy, loved by you and sought by you. And so we say thank you, God. Thank you for the grace of community that you bring us together. Thank you for the grace that here you have chosen through your word, through the table, the Lord's Supper, through the prayers of your people, through the gathering of your church. You have chosen to make yourself known. And so we ask again today that you would make yourself known to us. You'd open our eyes and our hearts to Jesus. And you would open us up to receive your revelation today, God. We come with our need. We come with our sin. We come as we are. Oh God, meet us here. Thank you for the hope we have that it is your desire to meet with us. That stirs our desire, God. We pray too for our leaders down the hall with our kids and downstairs with our middle school Apex group. Ask that you would speak to them today and meet them as you would us, God. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. I want to start this morning by coming back to where I ended last Sunday. Or maybe where I wish I'd ended last Sunday. Now, I know this is a holiday weekend, and so we have tons of people away. And a bunch of us are here today as a guest, as a friend, as family, as a showed up on the door because it's Thanksgiving. I'm not sure what. And so you weren't here last Sunday. And that's okay. I trust today's message will make sense without that being the case. But I want to come back to where I ended last week, or maybe where I wish I'd ended. And if you were here last Sunday, you might know what I'm talking about, or you might not at all. I'm sure we all have sermons that stick with us more than others. You don't ever have to feel embarrassed around me if you forgot what I said last week, okay? I forget. And anyways, we don't need to get into that. But I'm sure we all have sermons that stick with us more than others, some for awesome reasons and some for maybe less than awesome reasons. Yeah. Last week was one of those Sundays and sermons for me, if I'm really honest, that left me feeling unsatisfied. And I don't say that in a beat myself up sort of way or a I'm a bad pastor preacher sort of way, but in a, oh God, I wish I had also said, sort of way. Not that I regret what I shared, but I regret what I didn't share. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you'll know that part of last Sunday for me was I was still getting over an infection, and so I was pretty weak. I wondered as it started whether it would finish. I felt like I had long enough to pray whole prayers between my sentences. Like, I actually felt that. Like, between stop moments, I would stop in my head and pray for us. Oh, it was a bit of a terrifying experience. And so I found myself in a place where I less able to think on my feet and discern the movements of my heart. And in bringing this up, I'm not doing this because I really want and need some of you to grab me afterwards and say, Scott, last Sunday, it was fine. Or it was great. Or to send me an email. I know that God speaks through his word and that he spoke last Sunday to some of us. And I'm thankful for that, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness, as a few people have quoted to me. But still, I want to come back to where I ended, or as I said, where I wish I'd ended. Because last Sunday We spent our time together attending to Jesus' words in Mark 8, verses 27 and following, the hinge moment in the Gospel of Mark, where in the wake of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, a profound, significant moment in the arc of Mark's Gospel, Jesus, for the first time in the wake of that, breaks the news that in the coming days he is going to suffer and be rejected and be killed and then raised again. And that this would be integral to his being Messiah, to his saving the world. They had no grid for this. And then with this, in the next breath, he said to them that those who wanted to be his disciples must also deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And so we spent last Sunday considering together the reality that following Jesus is costly. That the cost of discipleship is great, and many of us know it by experience. But as Jesus goes on to say, the cost of non-discipleship, of not following Jesus, is even greater. Mark 8, verse 36, Jesus says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?" And so my teaching last Sunday focused in on this sobering reality that we cannot ignore. And we need to be concerned about this, how easily we can pick our favorite easy passages and skip over the hard ones. We need to hear everything Jesus ever says to us. And this is one of those. It's one of those sobering statements that we cannot ignore. The reality, the possibility of forfeiting your soul, which, as we clarified last Sunday, refers not simply to some wispy, ethereal, eternal piece of our hidden heart, but actually refers to our very life itself, our soul, our life, our self. All good translations of the same Greek word. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? In the light of this, I invited us to realize that this is why Jesus calls us to actually follow him, and not just to believe in him and otherwise go out and seek the good life on our own terms. Because to do so means forfeiting our soul. And Jesus loves us more than that. The gospel is better than that. And so he calls us to follow him, that he might lead us away from what ruins and destroys us, which is any and all life apart from, away from him, and to lead us to a better life, not just a good life, but a better life in him, which is all true and important for us to hear and know and respond to. I think that's where my sermon ended last week. But still, despite all that, I walked away with this. Even when I sat down, now I didn't know if it was the medication, which takes its toll, but I sat down, or I walked away unsettled for your sake, for our sake, for the sake of the hurting and the wayward in us and among us, for the sake of the searching and the struggling among us. Concerned that the primary message we may have heard was simply, make sure you don't forfeit your soul. It's possible to believe in Jesus and still forfeit your soul, so make sure you don't. Follow Jesus and don't lose your soul. And yes, Jesus' warning is real and true and needed, and it is, his counsel is good counsel. It's always good counsel. But more than good counsel, when it comes to lost things, whether that's the lost parts of us, whether that's the loss that is us, whether that's someone around us or in the world, we need to know more than good counsel. We need to know that Jesus has good news for us. And it's this, that God is a God who seeks and restores the lost. We need to know this. Some of us right here need to know this. We know, we feel, maybe we're in this room because we know that we're lost. Or some part of us that is integral to who we are is lost from God, lost to God in His life. We need to know again and again and again that God, our God, is a God who seeks and restores the lost. Last Sunday we even referenced the parable of the prodigal sons in Luke 15 as two glimpses of the forfeited soul, because we can think of forfeited soul or lost soul and immediately paint a picture. But in Luke 15, we get two very different pictures, but they're both pictures of a forfeited soul in both the younger brother and the elder brother. But the point of the parable is not primarily about the reality and the possibility of a forfeited soul, but the point of the parable is the revelation of the Father's heart and passion and pursuit to seek and find and restore lost things, like an elder brother or a younger brother or any. In truth, whenever Jesus talks about lost things, the gospel is always around the corner. The gospel is always the next word. The gospel is always the most important word. Not just good counsel, but good news about God and who He is and what He does because of who He is. And that is good news for us. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Luke 15. In a way, I feel chastened by last Sunday and led today for us to spend a bit of time in Luke 15, where Jesus tells some of the most famous parables ever told. His parables, three parables about lost things. Parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and the lost sons, or popularly known as the prodigal sons. Now there's a lot there, so I think we will read the first 10 verses and lean into the first two parables in particular. Let me read it for us. Luke 15, 1 and following. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. I want to stop right there for a moment. We tend to read these first few verses as just the run up to the real goods, right? Of Luke 15, these three parables. But here already, the gospel for lost things, the gospel of God, is on display for us boldly in these first few verses. In case we don't catch it, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law point it out to us by their muttering. This man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. In the eyes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and virtually everyone in Jesus' day, these people gathering around Jesus were the lost, are the lost, in the sense of no chance of finding your way home, lost, in the sense of off the map, irretrievably lost, in the sense of you made your own bed, so now you sleep in it, lost, in the sense of gone to the far country and burned their ships. Unrecoverable. Unredeemable. Not worth the energy. According to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and virtually everyone in Jesus' day, these people were and are lost. And yet in Jesus, they find welcome. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And because of this, because Jesus knew that the Pharisees and teachers of the law not only believed this, but believed this because they believed that God regarded these people as unrecoverable, unredeemable, not worth the energy. Because of this, Jesus told these parables. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Whenever you hear that, think that verse. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. What a beautiful picture of God Jesus gives us. A God who goes after the lost sheep, who is not content when one is missing, who scours the countryside. Imagine God scouring the countryside, the open country, the dark woods, the ravines, the far country, searching every nook and cranny until he finds that lost sheep, whatever condition it's in. I suspect sheep don't know when they're lost. I don't know. We're pretty hard on sheep, aren't we? But it doesn't matter. The shepherd knows. The good shepherd knows. And in this knowledge and in this love, he actively searches and seeks what is lost until he finds it. What a beautiful, what a breathtaking, inspiring vision of God that Jesus has, that many of us need. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, each coin worth a day's wages. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, what a beautiful picture of God Jesus gives us here. First of all, I think it's probably a rare instance in the New Testament where God is described in comparison to a woman. And that's beautiful. Sometimes as women, I suspect you feel like, where do I see myself in this story? Or in this picture of God? A God who lights a lamp. Now, for a woman who only has 10 coins, I suspect lighting a lamp, an oil lamp, is costly. This isn't just a flick of the switch for a bill that you have easy money for. This is a, I gotta light the lamp sort of choice. And yet she does it. God does it. He lights the lamp and rips the house apart. I always picture my brother. My parents are here. You guys know, when my brother loses a pen, it's ridiculous. We'll be over, it's Thanksgiving, and John's lost a pen, and the couch is coming up. Like, get off it, I need in there. That's a picture of God, just like desperately running through the house, getting on all fours under that couch, lifting up that rug, digging through the cushions, practically taking the house apart until he finds it. Until he finds what was lost. I love how in both parables and the third, lost does not mean irretrievable, damaged, undesirable, or worthless. It simply means something that is not where it is supposed to be. Something that is not where it is meant to be. Something that is out of place that God wants. That God loves, and that in love, God goes after something that God desperately wants and passionately seeks to bring home and restore. We need to hear this, because when we feel lost or we are lost, we tend to think that is when God least wants us. That's not what the story tells us. God wants to seek and find the lost and bring us home. According to Jesus, who we would say speaks with some authority about God, according to Jesus, this is one of God's greatest joys. All of heaven throws a party when the lost are sought and found. It's what he's up to all the time, including right now, right here, and everywhere. And I hope we recognize in these parables that Jesus always ends up talking about repentance, that this is key to being found. This is integral to what Jesus is saying. He says it in each of the parables. But the danger is that we'd interpret this to mean that being found starts with us, with our returning, with our repentance, with our coming back, but it doesn't, as these parables make evident to us. Repentance, our turning, our returning, is simply and always only our response to the God who in love and grace has already come in pursuit of us. Repentance is the raised hand that surrenders to the calling of the loving Father. Repentance is our giving up and giving in to the loving pursuit of the Father who alone knows where we are, where we have been, and how to get home. Even in the parable of the prodigal sons, when the younger brother off in the far country comes to his senses and decides to come home, he does so only because his remembrance of the Father's love and care and generosity has finally won him over and brought him to his senses. Repentance, which brings incredible joy to the Father's heart, is simply our surrender, our response to the loving, joyful pursuit of the Father who first loved and sought us. Amen. This is what Jesus tells us and shows us in Luke 15. But it's not just a story we find in Luke 15. In truth, this is the story of God from start to finish, is it not? This is the story of the world, of history, of humanity, from start to finish, from the Garden of Eden to the kingdom city. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made it good. That's where the story begins, right? With a good and beautiful God who has made a good and beautiful world that it would flourish with and under him, and in his love and in his joy, he created us, humanity, women and men, to enjoy this good and beautiful creation together and to share together in God's care of the world. But in short order, as Genesis tells us, it all began to fall apart as Adam and Eve chose, in a way, they chose to get lost, to displace themselves from their grace-given place of creations and creatures under God, and instead sought to take God's place in the world and in their own lives. And as a result, all hell broke loose. And so much was lost. Adam and Eve's relationship with God, this beautiful, unbroken communion with God alive in the goodness of the world, was lost, replaced now by distance and distrust. Their relationship with one another was now shattered and filled with blame and deception and domination. Their relationship with creation, this beautiful, fruitful reciprocity of care and provision, now interrupted and marked by frustration, fracture, unfruitful labor, the relationship with their very selves, their bodies, their own hearts and minds now broken, marked by fear and shame. By Genesis 3, so much is already lost. And as the chapters unfold, it just seems to get worse. But instead of walking away from the world that in love God had made, within pages, the gospel of God, a God who seeks and restores lost things, begins to be revealed as God, the seeking God, draws near to a man named Abram, Genesis 12, and begins to reveal his desire, his intent, his longing, his plan to seek and restore what was lost through Abram and his descendants. And the story of Israel begins in the story of the Old Testament. Not with Abram seeking God, but with God seeking Abram. Reflecting on the Genesis story, John Stott years ago wrote, this is quoted in the Rooted study this week, and pardon the masculine language, this was written a long time ago. He remarks, "Before man stirs himself to seek God, God sought man. In the Bible, we do not see man groping after God. We see God reaching after humanity." Seeking out Abram and Sarah, choosing and calling Israel as his own for the sake of all, that through them this seeking God would reveal himself and rescue and redeem what was lost. This is where the story of God and the world begins, and this is where it goes. We sang earlier, I don't know what that song was, one of our newer songs. They reference this passage in Revelation 21, verse 5, famous words. We read, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Behold, I am making all things new. Do you hear that? Not, he doesn't say, "I'm making all new things," as though throwing everything out and starting from scratch. No. He says, "I am making all things new." Redeeming, renewing, restoring what was lost and ruined by sin and the fall. This is the story of the world. Not the story of a lost world seeking God, but the story of a God who in love seeks a lost world. And we hear this story most clearly in Jesus. As Jesus himself says in Luke 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man has come." Why? For what purpose? "The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." This is what Jesus has come to do, because this is what God is like. He is a God who loves the lost and who in love turns the house upside down in the pursuit of what is lost, to restore what is lost. But even more than that, this is what Jesus has come to do because this is who Jesus himself is. He is the God who seeks us. He is God himself come after us. He is the God who knows where we are, where we've been, and the way home. And not only that, not only is he the one who knows the way home, but he is the one in whom we are finally, truly home. No longer lost, but found home, alive and well in the arms of God, under the reign of God. This is the gospel, because this is who God is. This is who God is. Over the last week, as I've been reflecting on this, I've often found myself with a particular call and response playing in the back of my mind. I'm sure many of us know it. Marco? Yeah, you know it. That's right. It's just been like ringing out in the back of my head, right? When we're playing in the pool. Someone calls, I don't know where it comes from. Maybe I should have looked it up this week. Might be an inappropriate reference or something bad historically that we shouldn't talk about. But if you're honest, if we're honest, life with God can at times feel like one big game of Marco Polo, right? Where we are constantly calling out, "Marco," in hopes that God will answer. Polo. And yet in Luke 15 and in Jesus, we realize that it's the other way around. That God has always been and is the one calling to us, seeking us, searching the pool for us. And his eyes are open. And the question is whether we will stop hiding and we will answer, I'm here. Will we come out from hiding and let ourselves be found by the God who is seeking us? Will we admit that we're lost apart from Jesus and let ourselves be found by the God who is seeking us? Will we stop shouting to a God of our own making, the God who isn't, the God of our making that we want to control, a God we want to do things our way? And will we start answering the God who is, the God who is seeking us, the God revealed in Jesus, who alone knows where we are, where we've been, and the way home to himself and to ourselves in him, who wants to bring us home? In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table, but let's just stop and pray. I trust that God is speaking to us, to many of us, and I don't want us to rush past it. Invite the worship team and communion servers to come up when you're ready. Let's just pray for a minute. Just going to be silent and let you speak your own prayers to God in silence. In a second, we're going to sing a song. And the chorus says, well, the verse says, come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, O sinner. Come kneel. Earth has no sorrow, but heaven personified, Jesus, can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home. You're not too far. I love those words. You're not too far. This morning, as ever, the Father is seeking us, inviting us in and through Jesus to surrender, to repent, to answer, to let ourselves be found. And to come today to the table as an expression of our need and our desire today again and tomorrow again and the day after again to be found in Jesus and by Jesus. Maybe tomorrow when we wake up, we need again to say, Jesus, I surrender. I'm here. And again, and make that our life. That we would be found in him day after day, in our life in him. So today, if you know that you need the living God, the mercy and grace, the rescue of God, please come. Father is seeking you. Jesus is calling you. Come with us to the table. Take the bread and take the cup, these symbols of the body and the blood of Christ offered on the cross for us. God himself going to the far country, stepping into hell and all of its pain, the consequence of our sin for us, that we might be rescued and restored into the kingdom of the Father. So come today, come with thankfulness to find mercy with us in Christ. Our practice here, if you're a guest or new to us, is to come forward. And we, as we sing, we'll invite those in the back of the room to come out first. And then as the people behind you step into the aisle, feel free to slip in after them and come to receive the Lord's Supper today. If you're on this journey and you don't know what to do yet today, you are allowed, we are glad you are with us. And do not feel any shame in standing in your seat. We pray that there is a day when you feel and know, yes, I'm here and Jesus is calling me and I'm coming forward. We hope you'll join us. Can we stand together? Let's sing.